Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Taken in verses 20 and 21. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We continue our exposition of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we have seen how God desires to live as a pilgrim people. We are not of this world, we are in the world. We are called by the name of God, and having all the blessings of God towards us, we are now to live in a certain way. We have seen we are to live with minds girded up, prepared, soberly thinking about the things of God, so that we would set our hope fully on God. And then we have seen that we are to live in holiness, because our Lord God is the Holy One, and we are called as obedient children. We are to be holy, for He is holy. And we have seen that as we live in a sojourning pilgrimage, we are to live a life of fear, reverent fear towards God, a love for who He is, and a dread of disobeying this Holy One. But last week we did take the next section in an evangelistic way. But we should note that the purpose of Peter telling us that we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb is another motive to live in fear. We'll not speak about that today, but it's important to notice that because of the great cost of our redemption, there was the blood of the God-man, there should be a motive to live in fear, to respect, to honour, and to obey Him because of the great cost of our redemption. But here in verses 20 to 21, there is another motive to fear God. And this motive is given in the person of Jesus Christ. We should fear God, not as last week, as what He has done, but this week, because of who He is. Who is the one who died for our sins? Who is the one who did all things in our stead? He is Christ. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And this eternal one was manifest on our behalf. We should fear God because of the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter brings us to the fore, because he says in verse 21, it is through Him we believe in God. This should bring fear into our souls, because there is no access to God outside of His Son. We cannot come to God through any other means than Jesus Christ. It is exclusive. We cannot come to Him through Muhammad. We cannot come to the one God through Buddha. We cannot come to the one true God through Mary. There is only one way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, the Lord says Himself. And so if this is true, and it is true, then how we should fear God, respect Him, that the eternal Son of God in human flesh, He alone is the one we come to God. And this has a purpose, that we look at who He is, For as Peter says, that our faith and our hope is in God. If God has done all this for the Son, that he ordained all things, the Son came, he fulfilled all that was promised, and has now been raised and been given a glory. If God has done this and fulfilled his promises each step of the way, how our faith and our hope should rise, because our hearts should be captivated by the glory of Christ and know if that God the Father has done this for the Son, surely he will do it for us. If all that we have, all that we believe in, all that we hope in is bound in the person of Christ, then we should have full confidence of salvation, all because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so may we look at the glory of the person, and may the response of our hearts be a faith and a hope in God. And the first thing Peter draws our eyes to is the glory of Christ in eternity. For it says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is a glorious thing we often take for granted. That before the foundation of the world, before there was sickness, there was a physician. God does not react to things. God did not create, then see Adam fall, and throughout time see you sin and all the things that you have sinned in, and he responds and reacts. I had no idea this was going to happen. How could Adam fall? How could destruction and chaos come into this world? How could such violent greed and covetousness categorize every human being? How? That's not God. Our God doesn't respond. He is in control, and he has been in control throughout all time and even before there was time. When Peter says before the foundation of the world, he means it. There was a foundation of the world. Genesis 1. God created all things. And when he created, time and space began to be. But because of lack of language, we can't use words to describe the time before time. That's even an oxymoron. How can time be before there was a time? But God reveals himself in this human language so that we would understand. And so we say, before the foundation of the world, to express when God was in himself, there was nothing else. Nothing existed except from the one God in three persons. And that was eternally so. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in need of nothing, fully and completely satisfied in himself, singular God, and Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But Peter tells us something about this eternal state that is hard for us to even fathom. He says, Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Notice the passive there, was foreordained. Someone foreordained the Son. Here, it's speaking about that Trinitarian relationship when the Father ordained the Son. What does that mean? Well, please note that the word for ordained is the exact same word that we looked at in verse 2, where it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So a better translation would be, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And if you remember, we looked at foreknowledge, not primarily as we think of it, to have knowledge beforehand. And it's true, God had divine, exhaustive knowledge of all things and all things possible. That's true. Do you remember what we said? This word foreknowledge is a word from the Hebrew. The word means to regard with favour. To have affection towards another. It's a word constantly used throughout the Bible. It's a deep, intimate relationship of one towards another. When Adam knew Eve, it has that deep connotation. Adam regarded Eve with favour. He had deep affection in his heart towards his wife, and that is expressed in knowing her. Amos 3:2. God says about Israel, he's going to judge them for their sins. He's going to chasten them and bring them into exile because they have committed idolatry. And he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known. God knows all things. He knows every nation, every king, every government, every person. He knows it all. But he's speaking here of an intimacy, of relationship. You only have I known, Israel. I have cared for you. I have been with you. I have nurtured you. You only have I known. And that's the language of Jesus Christ towards his people. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He knows every man. He knows in the heart of man. He understands. But the special, intimate relationship are for those he knows, his sheep. And so here, it is speaking about that deep Trinitarian fellowship of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because they were truly, eternally, in and of themselves, satisfied and happy. They were in need of no man. I remember reading of this years ago for the first time, and it blew my mind. Especially Jonathan Edwards, as he described this eternal glory. And there were words in the scripture that reveal this. And so often it's face to face. You know, if someone looks face to face, and if you like, they gaze into one another's eyes, there's a contentment, there's an intimacy, there's a deep relationship face to face. And that's the expression of this knowledge of the Father to the Son. Where it is said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God. Face to face with God. Because the Son was in the bosom of the Father. And the scripture tells us that as the Father looked upon the Son, there was an eternal knowing. The Father looked upon the Son, and the love flowed out of the affection of the heart of God. We look upon the Son, and that's what the Father sees. He is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And there's a joy, there's a holiness, and there's a divine contentment. In Proverbs chapter 8, it has been speaking of wisdom throughout the chapters. How the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then in chapter 8, something's different. Wisdom becomes personified. Wisdom is a person. And it describes the person with the relationship of God. And we know in 1 Corinthians 1 that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And Proverbs chapter 8 tells us about this wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, where it says, I was beside him. That word was, it means forever existing beside him. I was his delight, rejoicing always before his face. Do we know that deep Trinitarian harmony of love? We should remember this before we move on, because it applies to us later. So when it says foreknowledge, it's an intimate relationship between one and another. It is true, the Father did foreknow Jesus Christ in this relationship, but the emphasis here in Peter is on the choosing. He was indeed foreknown. He was chosen. That's why the translation here is foreordained. And that's the way the word is used. To know someone intimately and to choose them for a purpose. Just like in verse 2. When we are foreknown by God, he loves us. There's a relationship there of union, and we are chosen, elected in him. And that's what happened. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was chosen by God the Father. What this is saying is there was a special relationship in eternity, and what is called the covenant of redemption. A covenant is a relationship and a promise. And redemption, as we saw last week, is that salvific understanding of being bought. And there was a promise of God to redeem a people. Remember, there was a physician before there was any sickness. And God the Father chose the Son to be the Redeemer. That's the words of Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. See the relationship and the choosing coming together. God the Father chose the Son to be the Redeemer, that he would be the mediator between God and man. He would be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And God the Father and the Son in this eternal council, and the Holy Spirit promises to uphold the Son, to be with the Son every step of the way. And here in this promise, the Son accepts all the terms. He will be obedient to the law of God. He will pay the price for those who have broken his law and all the people who have been given unto him. All parts of redemption and salvation was ordained before the foundation of the world, and it was God the Father foreordaining, choosing the Son to do this for us. And the Father promised the Son a reward for doing this. For the completion of redemption, he would give him a name above every name. He would glorify his humanity. He would give him all the nations of the earth, and he would give him a people for himself. And why does God do this all? What is the purpose? Or is for his own glory? God did not create because he needed company. He did not make you because he needed you. He certainly did not create me because he was in some sort of need of me. No, he did it for his own glory, that he would display his justice, his goodness, and his wisdom, that he would choose a people for himself, and on the cross the wisdom of God would be revealed as justice and holiness strikes at him, and the eternal motive of love are harmonized in Jesus Christ. That he would display his holy retribution against sin and the death and the eternal punishment of the wicked. That's why God created heaven and earth. for his own glory. We need to get back to this God-centered understanding of everything. It's not about you. It's about God. But graciously, we are in this. We are chosen. And when we are chosen in Christ, he does this for the redeemed as well. He chooses a people, and he will do everything that is necessary to save them from their sins, to die on a cross, as we saw last week, and be a people for Christ, so that Christ would love them for all eternity, that they would be filled with the fullness of God, that they will be filled with love, joy, and contentment. It's not about us, but we are in this eternal plan, and the full love, joy, and fellowship will be with us, all because he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And all this must happen. It didn't just happen in the mind of God, it came to be. And this is where we see, secondly, the glory of Christ in time. For it says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. But was manifest in these last times. Last times here, speaking about the time of Jesus Christ to the time he returns again. So often in contemporary Christianity, we use this terminology, last times or the last days, as something that specific period of time before the very end. If you like, the last remaining years before Christ returns. But that's not the biblical usage. The Bible says that the last times, or the last days, started 2,000 years ago and continue till Christ returns. We see this, for example, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles, the people of God, have received the Holy Ghost from heaven. And Peter stands up and he preaches why this has happened and what is happening. And he says, in fulfillment of Isaiah 2 and Joel chapter 2, he says, it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit. God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, that the church would be saturated with the Holy Ghost, that he would be in them with power and presence. When? In the last days. And so since Jesus Christ has come, it has been the last days, or the last times. And he came 2,000 years ago. Why? Because that very time was the crux of humanity. The very turning point of all existence was 2,000 years ago. You see, the world, in her intelligence, she designates time according to technology, science. We speak of the Bronze Age or the Iron Age. We speak about the days of the early modern period, the Enlightenment, the Romantic period. And some people call this the Postmodern Age. But not with God's timetable. Not his chronology. There was an age where everything was pointing forward. When he gave the lamb, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all pointing forward. And then it changed to the last times. Because something happened, something changed. And once upon a time, he spoke through prophets, miracles, visions, dreams. But Hebrews 1 tells us He has spoken to us in the last days through his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things. Everything is going to change now. There's going to be a radical change in history. Why? Because the eternal Son of God is going to be manifest in these last times. And the word here, manifest, it means to be clearly seen, to be made visible. And this is God. There was a time when he was not seen. No man can see God, the scripture said. But yet, with the incarnation of the Son of God, he was clearly seen. He was visibly seen. God, invisible, immortal, full of glory, visibly dwelling in the God-man, Christ Jesus. And this is how this word is used throughout scripture. When our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, do you remember the disciples doubting? They thought it was over, the end. How they went away, especially those disciples on the Emmaus Road. And yet in John chapter 1, it says, Jesus showed himself to the disciples. That word showed is the same word manifest. He visibly revealed himself to the disciples. And that's what God did in the incarnation. He visibly revealed himself for who? What it says here. He was manifest in these last times for you. Believers, Christians, his elect, his beloved people. The eternal Son of God came into this world for you. He came on account of his people, that it was necessary that God would become human flesh. Why? Why was it necessary? Well, Hebrews 2 tells us. It speaks of his glory in chapter 1 as the eternal Son of God. And then in chapter 2, it speaks of God in human flesh, the incarnation. And it tells us why. Because in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, like humanity. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It was necessary that he was man so that he could be a sympathetic high priest and suffer and make atonement and reconcile the people because of their sins. God could not do this in his own state. Why? Because he is infinite. Because he is so perfect. God cannot suffer. God cannot feel pain. God is not touched with the feeling of loneliness, of weariness, of being tired. God is too perfect. There is no deficiency in God. He is utterly perfect. And the Son of God, is that so? He was too perfect to make atonement in the eternal state. And so God must become man. He must have human flesh. The blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin, Hebrews says. They are less than human. And God, he and his eternal state cannot atone for sin because he is too glorious and perfect. And so, he was manifest in the flesh. He was visibly revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. The Word became flesh so that he could understand weakness. Christ at times was frail. He went to the well in Samaria because he was weary. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was exceedingly sorrowful. Christ felt isolation. He felt loneliness. Jesus Christ could physically and spiritually suffer. He could physically feel torments and pain of all the sufferings on the cross. He felt the wrath of God pierce his soul. And this could only be because he is the God-man. He must appear for you. Because we need a man who can suffer for our sins. We need a man who can pay the penalty that we're all due. We must have someone in our place to receive the wrath of God and to die as a curse on the tree. And the God man alone is the one who can do this. All promised and ordained in eternity and manifested and revealed in time. But this God man is not simply one who suffers, no. It continues here in exaltation. It speaks of him who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. We saw last week how our faith and hope is in the resurrection. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and so also is your faith in vain. Because it would be a dead man, no life, no resurrection, no vindication that he is the Son of God. And so we know how necessary that our faith and our hope is attached to the resurrection. We won't go over it again, but we must be reminded how central, how fundamental the resurrection of the dead is. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But it continues here. And gave him glory. God the Father gave the Son glory. How can God be given glory? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Eternally so. He was always God when he was incarnated. And he is continuing and forever will be God. How can you give God glory? Is he lacking? Is he deficient? And so the Son of God came, he was raised and he didn't have it, and God must give him something he did not have. Well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there is a glory essential to his nature. He is the Son of God. And there's a glory that cannot be subtracted and nothing that can be additionally applied. He is glorious. He is magnificent. He is wonderful. He is absolute in his justice, his mercy, his holiness, his love. He is glorious. But here it's not speaking about his essential glory, but what is called his mediatorial glory. Something that is given to his person and work as the God-man. That's how throughout John chapter 17, the Son prays for the glory in verse 5, which he had before the foundation of the world. A glory that is essentially his. But in verses 22 and 24, which we read, It speaks of a glory that the Father has given him. A glory which thou hast given me. And it's speaking here of all the promises of the foreordination, that he would be displayed and magnified as the Messiah and the Son of God. And he, when he received this, truly received glory. He received a name that is above every name. He is Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He is Jehovah. All man should come and bow the knee before him. All of man should worship and adore him. We should fear him. And we should dread his holy ordinances, because he is God. And the glory God the Father gives him is in his humanity also. When Christ was in his ministry, as we said, he was tired. There was weakness. There was fear. He was a man. But when he was raised from the dead, there is a new body, a glorified body. And Scripture tells us that Christ, as he was raised in Acts chapter 2, he received the promise, which is the Holy Ghost. His humanity was so filled with the Holy Ghost as possible, as it is possible for human flesh to be so. So that every faculty of the human is accelerated and exalted to be as perfect as can be. Christ has a human mind, and human minds have a certain capacity. But Christ, he was given the Holy Ghost without measure and abundance, so that his mind is absolutely full as possible. That's why he comes in Revelations and says, I know thy works, because I am glorified in my humanity. That's why he can speak of him having 7 eyes across the world, knowing all things, because he is glorified in his humanity. And that's why when we look at Revelation 1 and Psalm 45, he is glorious, he is beautiful, and he is God in human flesh. But what Christ received is a glory is back to where he once was. He is in perfect fellowship in the Trinity. Because he did this all, remember, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christ returned to where? The right hand of the Father. The place of blessing. The place of harmony. And the human Jesus Christ, perfect fellowship with God. Remember face to face. Remember in the bosom of the Father. Remember I was before him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing. That was as the eternal Son of God. Now in heaven, he is in perfect harmonious fellowship. God, yes, and in humanity. And God the Father also gave him a reward, the church. Isaiah 53 tells us, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. His glory is the church, the bride, believers, that they would come and be newborn babes. They will grow in holiness, and they will be his bride forever and ever. And that he would know them intimately. He would know them. I know my sheep. My desire, he says, is that they may be with me where I am. Why? To behold my glory. And as we see, all that God has done in Jesus Christ, in eternity and in time. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was manifest in the last times for you. And he was raised and he was given glory. And Peter says, think about all these wonderful things, because the glory of Christ is to be in your heart. For it says, there's a purpose to all this, so that your faith and hope are in God. How can you believe in God? How can you trust what he has said? How can you really look upon this world full of sinfulness, violence, and just a terrible place, and wait with full assurance of better things to come? How do you know there's a treasure laid up in heaven for you? How do you really know that the inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled? How do you really trust that it's being kept for you? Peter says, everything God has done in Jesus Christ is the full, confident assurance. You can be absolutely assured that there's salvation, because it was ordained in eternity. It was promised and executed in time, and it was perfectly fulfilled. If Jesus Christ was incarnate, all is true. If Jesus Christ was raised, all is true. Look unto Jesus Christ and know him. And maybe you can doubt. Maybe you do doubt. You have to look at what God has done to his Son, Jesus Christ. And with the eyes of faith, to pierce through the veils of heaven and see, where is this Jesus of Nazareth now? Where is the eternal Son of God? He's at the right hand of the Father. And you can be fully assured that all salvation is finished and accomplished on the cross, and he is ever living to make intercession. And you who do not know Jesus Christ, you who do not profess him, you who do not have faith in him, you cannot have doubt. You cannot if, buts, and maybes. You look to the truth of God and what he has done in Jesus Christ, and your response should be one of faith and hope in him. And dear believer, you understand this. This gives you faith and hope, does it not? Because as Christ was given a name, Revelation tells us we are given a new name. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are newborn babes who have experienced the new birth. He is making all things new. And we are going to be with him. And we are going to adore him. How do we know it's true? Because God foreordained it in Jesus Christ. And he manifested it all in his life. And so when you read the newspapers and you watch TV and you start to become downcast and despair, raise your heart. Exalt your heart and place it upon Jesus Christ. Because you are not of the world, you are of him. And the resurrection life comes, and remember that picture of that glorified body? That's you. That's your faith and your hope. Because you are going to receive what he did. He is the firstborn from the dead among all his brethren. He has the preeminence, but you follow. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You will receive the same. New bodies, full of the Holy Ghost, glorified. Matthew tells they will shine forth as the sun, beautiful and radiant, no more imperfections. If you need glasses, they'll be taken away, because you have perfect vision. Any ailments, any weaknesses, anything gone, even spiritually so. How often do you read your Bible and you can only do 5 minutes because you're just so tired. How often have you even sat in worship services? You've worked a hard day's week, hard week. It's hot and you can't help it. You start to fall asleep. We feel bad, do we not, when we do that? Gone in heaven, perfectly alive and focused on the things of God. And remember that Trinitarian fellowship. We experience it now and better in the consummation to come. Because when Christ does all these things, our faith and our hope are attached to him. And in John 17, 22 and 26, it says, I have declared thy name and the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. That eternal, perfect harmony of love between the Father and the Son, when they were face to face in perfect participation and harmony, loving one another, knowing one another, and the bond of the Holy Ghost going between them forever and eternity. That is to be in our souls today. And it will be forever. Because that love is in us, is it not? We are to know the Father as the Father of love. The fountain of all the graces are in him. And we go through him through the Son. And what love there is a heart and the soul of a man for him, our beloved, for all that he has done for our souls. He lived the life that we cannot, and he did it for us. He was manifested from the heavenlies to this earth for us. And he died in an agony on the cross for us. And our heart bursts forth with love. And when we come to the ordinary means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, praise, worship, fellowship, what happens? God communicates his Holy Spirit into the soul of man. And that fellowship of love is in us. When we look at it, he is my Father. He is my Saviour. He is my Holy Ghost. And they dwell in my heart. And I experience them in prayer. I speak to them. And I feel and I know the love of God in my soul. I see what he has done and is doing. I come hungry, tired, in pain, and I come to him in the throne of grace, and the communication of the Holy Spirit pours into us, and what happens? The love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Why? Because it's all bound up in the person of Christ, the triune love of eternity. That knowing of Christ being manifested on this earth. And it's the exact same language. Baptism, transfiguration. Behold my beloved Son. And as Christ is raised from the dead and is in the right hand of blessing, what's there? Love, joy, fellowship. Everything we see is true for the saint. And Peter says, you persecuted Christians, harassed, struggling, it was all for you. He has done it, manifested it, promised it for you. And now your faith and your hope is to be in God. Know him more. Pray with him. Speak to him. Set your heart upon him. When things come in this world from sin and Satan, and they try to give you doubts, when your Christianity starts to go cold, when you start to become lifeless, ceremonial, routine, come back to the truth of who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. And may our faith and our hope all be in God. Amen. Let's sing the praise of God in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 1 to 4. God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations of. For mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. Thy faithfulness even in the heavens thou wilt establish sure. So I had absolute trust in God. And this Psalm 89 is a commentary on 2 Samuel 7. And it's speaking about covenant promises. And it's given in time to David, yes, but it represents an eternal covenant, an eternal promise between the Father and the Son. I, with my chosen one, have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant, whom I loved, to David sworn have I. So here it's with a person, and then it's to the church, that I, thy seed, establish shall forever to remain, and will to generations all thy throne build and maintain. All the promises of the gospel are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Psalm 89, 1 to 4, standing.
God's mercies I will never sing, and with my
assured, and give thanks for all that he has done. O Lord, we marvel at the glorious ordination and the work and the manifestation of it, and our faith and our hope are in thee, because thou art the one who loved us, who set thy heart and thy Son upon us, has redeemed us from all sin, and now we enter the Trinitarian fellowship. O Lord, our God, we render thanks and praise unto thy salvation. Be with us this afternoon. Help us contemplate the glories of our salvation. And send forth the Holy Ghost to communicate those divine graces from that infinite fountain of love. In his precious name we pray. Amen.